In our Bible survey series in the New Testament, we have reached the third chapter of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. We haven't moved quite as rapidly as we might have liked. We are looking at a very beautiful doctrinal survey of the doctrine, the truth of the body of Christ. When we closed out our last discussion, we found in the second chapter that the Holy Spirit declared without apology that we are complete in Christ, that Christ is the head of all principality and power. And we spent the hour a week ago looking in more detail at that completeness, complete with respect to the removal of the body of sin, complete with respect to our identification with Christ, complete with respect to the forgiveness of sin, complete with respect to being made alive in Christ, having the law fulfilled in our behalf, totally complete with respect to the law, the handwriting of ordinances having been blotted out and fastened securely to his cross, complete with respect to Satan and his host. Though we may be the battleground in which much conflict occurs, we are nonetheless complete. The illustration was suggested to me this morning that David was anointed king over Israel, but there was much conflict before he in reality understood the completeness of that anointing, which was a finished transaction in the counsels of God. As we closed the chapter then, we found that the Holy Spirit said, since this is all true, based upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the supreme declaration of the Almighty God, a declaration which he terms as good news, that we are absolutely complete in him. Why then should we allow any man to judge us? We suggested to you that that does not mean we shoot anyone who tries, but that we live our lives in such a way that it is absolutely apparent that they are not judging us. They are not putting constraint upon us. I believe every true Christian should rebel against any attempt to place them under law, under judgment. Why? Why, if what God has declared for us, if what God has accomplished for us in Christ is true, then why are we subject to ordinances, which are, after all, the commandments of men, because God has declared us complete in Christ? Why, then, do we engage in touch not, taste not, handle not? Don't we understand that these perish with the using? Our existence in glory is not going to be touch not, taste not, handle not. We've been called into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Why should not our lives here be a foretaste of glory? Don't we understand that, first of all, these things augment, they build up human pride. They look good on the outside. They do bear an evidence of self-control and our dominance over our will, but they have absolutely no merit, absolutely no value in satisfying the flesh. What then would work? Every Christian knows, unless he closes his eyes to his own personal experience, that he is overwhelmed with the grand declaration of grace that God loves him, God has redeemed him, and God has forgiven, more than forgiven, blotted out his sin. And now he enters into a new relationship, and I believe to some degree most Christians anticipate that in that new relationship there won't be any difficulty and there won't be any sin. It'll be a life of victory, a life of peace, a life of joy. Whatever we ask in his name, he'll give it to us. It's going to be a marvelous thing. And we soon find out, as David found out, though anointed king over Israel, there was still much conflict he faced. That did not change God's anointing, did not change God's decree, it did not change the spiritual fact that without question and without argument, David was the king of Israel. But we suddenly become painfully aware that we need constraint. We need law. Mike Snyder suggested to me after the morning service that one of the great activities of the flesh is trying to beat down the flesh. The flesh wants to get angry, so we spend a lot of time in the flesh trying to control that anger. Both of those are activities of the flesh and are unrighteous. Our attitude rather should be that of the Spirit. God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And though I may not understand this particular moment of difficulty, this particular moment of strife, I know a God who does all things well, and my life is in His hands and is hid with Christ in God. If law will not work, then what should be the Christian attitude? What should be the believer's position before his heavenly Father? Since you then, and our chapter begins in our survey, since you then are risen with Christ. I'm not going to take too much time to preach this evening, simply to refresh your memory that we have seen expressions like this before. In Ephesians, we were told that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And once again, I urge you not to place a prophetic, that is, an eschatological interpretation upon those statements made by the Almighty God. You are positively seated in the heavenlies with Christ tonight. It is not something that will be someday. It is true now. It may not be true in your calendar of time and in the existence you presently know in this body of dust, but it is true. It is not some prophetic statement by God that someday you will be seated in the heavenlies. You are there seated now. That is to say, you have entered into His rest. You are not redeemed, nor made complete, nor perfect by work, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we have thereby entered into His rest. As the Holy Spirit declares in Hebrews, it is therefore evident that there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God. Since you then are raised with Christ, this once again is not a prophetic statement, but rather a statement of fact. You are raised with Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in God's economy, you were raised from the dead. This is an accomplished fact. And so the chapter begins not with a statement of prophecy, but rather a beautiful continuance of the discussion we have just had, that law won't work. God never intended that it work. We have already studied such passages as, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That a man is not justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The Scriptures have been implicitly clear that God's plan, God's program never was law. It always was grace. Since you then have been raised with Christ, an accomplished fact, rather than seeking law, rules and regulations, the commandments of men, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. I suggest to you again, simply as we tear on in the survey, there are some who want to change that dramatically. I'm suggesting to you that I believe the scriptural principle here is not that there are two gods in heaven, one seated on a throne and one at His right hand, but rather there is the consistent spiritual picture. We've already been told that all of the completeness of the deity is settled down in bodily form in the incarnation. The picture we have here is not one for an artist to draw, but rather for a spiritually alive individual to see that Christ is not working, that His work is finished. If we are not complete with respect to sin, we had a rather extended discussion this morning on the new creation, whether or not it can sin at all. Let's assume, as the modern translations do, if you have any modern translation in the congregation this evening, for example, the New American Standard, that's God's translation, just like the Cowboys or God's football team, I guess. That's God's translation. I wouldn't run the translation down. Excellent translation. In 1 John chapter 3, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. If we are then to suggest that that new nature which is born of God can sin in any way, then it also needs to be redeemed. Are we then to have a second sacrifice of Christ? Is there to be then some second redemptive process which makes my new nature now not complete because it can practice sin to some degree? It may not habitually practice it, but it can sin. What then cleanses that new nature in order to fit it for glory? I must somehow be sitting around anticipating a yet further redemption. And here is the supreme argument of the Holy Spirit that that's not true. Passage after passage deals on 1 John chapter 3, and commentary after commentary, and every modern translation without exception, leads you to believe that that part of you which is born of God can still sin. And if that be true, then there is yet another redemptive process of some kind that must be accomplished before I can enter into glory. And this passage, as well as many more, that's not true. Christ is not working. He has finished his work. It is completely done. Not only has Christ finished his work, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is, that he is exercising the authority of the deity. Something I suggest to you the incarnation could not do if there is any work yet to be done. No baptism. No circumcision, no rededication, no second work of grace or third or fourth work of grace, no further redemption, no deeper life, no supreme victory, no cloud nine, no new life conference or any of those things. It's all done. You are complete in Christ. He has completely finished his work. He's seated, and he is operating as the deity, not the incarnation. We are to set not only our minds, but our desires on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, I'm having great difficulty going through this epistle, because I'm supposed to be in survey and just touch these things. It's difficult for me to pass them without at least suggesting them to you. I suppose that there are some in the group that might suspect that I have studied Colossians more than some of the others. And I probably speak in more detail in this epistle than in Numbers. And that's true. I don't mean by that to violate the exercise of the survey and try to lay out for you an overall view of the Scriptures. But listen. I don't believe there is any place in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit expects you just to sit back and dream and make those words mean anything you want them to mean. The things above, I know what that is. New sports car. Twin engine jet, all my own. Streets of gold. Computer that does everything I want it to do just by thinking about it. I could sit there and spend hours dreaming about the things above. They'll turn out to be all the things I want. I don't think you have that right. I cannot come to any possible conclusion that the Holy Spirit has just thrown words in there and says, hey, be my guest, pour in anything you want. Can't mean that. The things on the earth. Boy, I know what those are. Those are all of those things that I think are wrong. Jazz music. Mulford gets violent when I say that. He likes jazz music. You know, I call into question his conversion. I hope you understand that as a joke. But suddenly the things upon the earth become the things which I think are not right, are not clean, are not righteous, are not holy. And so suddenly I have a very nebulous passage. You think the things above are one thing, I think they're something else. You think the things on the earth are one thing, I think they're something else. And the passage is destroyed. I don't think we have the right to so far remove it from our study over the last few weeks. What are the things above? What do you suppose, in your own minds, if somehow we were able to be transported consciously into the courts of glory, what do you suppose they're talking about? Obviously, inflation. The Middle East situation, the oil crisis. Those things must occupy hours of discussion in the courts above. Now, you know that's not true. I don't believe anybody here thinks that. When God Almighty declared, without apology, that the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket, the dust I would blow off the balance before I used it in the laboratory, surely the courts of glory are not discussing in great detail the oil crisis, or whether or not the Israeli parliament should have done what they did, or the Vietnam situation, or Korea, or any other thing that we think are vastly important. Inflation and interest rates and unemployment. Surely, those are not the things that are being discussed above. What do you suppose is? Would it be wrong, in the presence of our study over the last few weeks, to suggest that the things which are above are the finished work of Jesus Christ? I can't believe there is any other grander topic in glory. I have just come through a fabulous passage of Scripture where I can see, if I visualize the text, the Lord Jesus Christ as the triumphant victor leading the hosts of Satan captive, demonstrating to the courts of glory the victory of his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. I can come to no conclusion but that the topic of glory is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not just the work. I said that too fast. Not just the finished work of Jesus Christ, but the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We have confession after confession of why God created man, why God did what he did. I only find four or five or six of those in the Word of God. One of those I see is that He was to demonstrate His grace and His glory and His mercy. That was all done through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this passage is not saying, set my dreams on what I think heaven's going to be, but set my mind on the finished work of Jesus Christ. If my mind is settled on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on His person and on His work, how then could anyone put me under law? What are the things on the earth? I have the same problem there. The things upon the earth are the things I think are dirty and unclean and wrong for Christians to do. In no way. Then your list is going to be different than mine. What are the things on the earth? Why then, if you be dead with Christ, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not? What is on the earth? A religious system that professes righteousness is attained by law. I think without any argument, the conflict that the Christian has known through the centuries, sometimes he knows it only not personally. I mean, it's really there, but he doesn't recognize what it is. It is the vast, the intense conflict between merit and grace. What's in heaven is the finished work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What's on earth is human merit. And I don't believe you have any right to pour into there that the things that are upon the earth are prostitution and bank robberies and murders and theft. You can do that if you want, but I think you're taking intense liberty with the text. What's on the earth is human merit, law. And that's where most who have been redeemed by the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's where most of His children are looking. They are not resting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this afternoon three writers I can give you their names if you're interested, because you probably wouldn't believe it. They're the cornerstone of modern conservative theology, teaching in God's seminaries. That to suggest that the Christian is free from the law and the Ten Commandments is to do violence to the Word of God. The Christian is absolutely under those laws, and the only difference between the New Testament and the Old is that he is empowered to keep them. Someplace in there I read that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for me. But the law was added until the seed should come. And surely it was subtracted when the seed came. How can anyone write something like that? That's where our eyes are. That's where modern translations and where many commentaries are directing us. Not to the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ, but to a system of merit. Redemption by grace, continuance by merit. I believe our passage is the supreme passage in all of the Bible against such a conclusion. It is redemption by grace and continuance by grace. For you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, if you have the authorized version, when Christ, who is our life, but at least they're fair enough to italicize that, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Well, now don't jump off. That's only true if you continue, if you believe, if you trust, if you don't lie, cheat, steal, if you don't sin. None of those limitations are there. How do I know that's true? By looking above. I surely do not know that it's true looking beneath. Now, if that thesis be correct, and it's something you must wrestle with in your own mind, if that thesis is in fact correct, and I will freely admit to the congregation that I believe it is, then the rest of this third chapter has to do with the difference between the person and work of Jesus Christ and human merit. Here comes into play one of my preconceived ideas that I have freely admitted. And if it's wrong, then I'm wrong. I'm not going to spend hours trying to defend those conceptions that I use as a basis for my study of the Word. I will admit them to you, and if they are wrong, I believe everyone here has the absolute right to say, where is the verse of Scripture that supports that? Absolute right. You have the absolute right to question every single thing that is said from this pulpit. You might as well be aware of the fact that in some areas, I'm rather convinced, and I may be convinced wrongly. I believe, and I put I in there so that you know this is very dangerous. I have a red flag there. That anything you can counterfeit suggests to me that you have fallen short of the meaning of the passage. If in Ephesians chapter 5 you teach women and husbands how to be good husbands and wives, and if that is all things which are upon the earth, so that whether or not an individual is a new creation in Christ Jesus, he can function according to those constraints, then I don't believe you have entered into the truth of the passage. If when my Bible says lie not one to another, all it means is telling the truth like the non-elect could tell the truth, then I don't think we've entered in to the depth of the passage. I'm suggesting to the congregation, and I admit to you that particularly in the survey, we may not have time to delve as deeply as we'd like, that the third chapter of Ephesians is not primarily a moral chapter. It is primarily a spiritual chapter. It is the marvelous climactic ending of the revelation we had in chapter 2. If merit won't work, we are urged by the Holy Spirit to set our mind and our affection on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not streets of gold in a time when we won't perspire anymore and we'll have everything we could ever want. That's a very poor concept of heaven and glory, but the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then, from verse 5 on in the chapter, our primary consideration will be one of the spiritual warfare involved rather than the moral warfare involved. Every human is engaged in a moral warfare. I think one of the great mistakes that Christianity has made over the centuries is to suggest that the non-elect are not basically moral people. They try to be. Oh, they marry and give in marriage, so do Christians. They cheat and steal on their income tax, so do Christians. They commit murder, so do Christians. If they don't, then I don't understand what Moses did when he killed an Egyptian and concealed his body. I don't believe any of those passages are principally moral. If mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If those are only moral concepts, then anybody can do that. That is not only an exhortation to those who are God's children, to everybody. And this man could fake it. I am suggesting to you that I would in no way rob you of any moral, carnal connotation in the chapter. I don't think Christians ought to commit sexual fornication. I don't. That's not what I'm saying. I believe the overriding, the all-encompassing influence and pressure of the chapter. Listen, I believe if you spend time cleaning up the moral aspects of your life, it'll hurt you spiritually. You won't need Christ anymore. You won't need the person and work of Christ. You made it. There's you and there's Christ, and there aren't too many of you. And suddenly we're looking at the wrong thing. We're cleaning up something that's not going to go to glory anyway. And the only way we can work on cleaning it up is in the energy of itself, which is already unclean. That's a terrible circular mess. I do know that I have members which are upon the earth. This jibes perfectly with Romans chapter 7. Fornication. Was God's great charge against the nation Israel for sexual fornication? No. One could say, well, it does appear as though they entered into that with the worshippers of Baal. And I think probably you're going too far afield to suggest that the only reason any Israelite worshiped Baal is that he got free sex. There may have been sexual liberties taken in those pagan observances. But God is saying, look at Israel, they changed their gods 10 times. He uses the illustration of Hosea and a harlot, which surely is sexual fornication. But he used that to teach a spiritual truth. What he is saying is, look at this mess. You all hate that. You wouldn't do that. You think that's rotten and evil and vile, but that's what you're doing spiritually. What, is it perfectly all right to do that spiritually? And it's terrible to do that carnally, morally? I think there are any number of Christians who believe it would be a horrible thing, probably akin to going to hell, to commit adultery or fornication on a horizontal level, and would hardly wink at it spiritually. They'd 1,000 times be a spiritual fornicator before God than a physical fornicator in the society. There's something wrong there. It is my thesis. It's something you have to examine. It is my thesis that if you are concentrating on only the moral, you can fake it. If your eyes are settled on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral will take care of itself. Pretty hard to engage in horizontal immorality when my mind is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I believe the prime consideration in the word fornication is not loose sex, but spiritual fornication, putting things before Christ. I believe it is spiritual fornication to suggest that improvement is made in the life by keeping touch not, taste not, handle not, versus the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is spiritual fornication. Doesn't bother most Christians, where moral fornication would. There's something wrong. Uncleanness. The spiritual uncleanness is staggering. We don't worry about that. We worry about moral uncleanness. As though we're going to clean up something and take it to heaven. It's not going to go to heaven anyway. God is asking for a mind and an attitude that is settled on the finished work of Jesus Christ. How many people who profess to be Christians do you suppose go to someone and say, "Father, I have sinned," outline a penance, "I want to make..." Well, you've got to do so many of this and so many of that and give so much money. What do you suppose that is, if that is not spiritual uncleanness and spiritual fornication? To me, that's devastating over making this passage simply moral. Inordinate affection, evil desires, we could preach on every one of those. They are a more violent concept from the spiritual standpoint than they ever are from the moral. Because of these things that the wrath of God comes. It's because Eve and Adam wanted to be like God, to choose something in the place of God, not because of any moral evil. It was Nadab and Abihu's strange worship and Uzzah's defense of God in an erroneous fashion and lying to the Holy Spirit that brought wrath from God. I sound as though I'm standing here and giving you a very vigorous reason to engage in loose morals. I repeat again what I said. If your mind is in the spiritual environment, settled on things above, I believe the moral aspects will take care of themselves. You walked in these things. You walked in an area where God's wrath descends. Not God is suggesting at all here that His wrath was going to descend on you. It fell on Christ. But you were in the area that caused His wrath to fall, or that will cause His wrath to fall. If you get some kind of personal excitement out of doing things that make God angry, then it would be very difficult for me to understand how you could suggest that you love Him. How can you say on one hand that I love God, but I like doing these things that I know make God mad? Those two can't possibly go together. If I could come to understand that these are the things that anger God. He is more angry about that spiritual fornication by far, and He evidenced that consistently in His Word, than the moral fornication. Now you put off all of these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Well, anger, you know, you could look at that and wrath and say, boy, all of those are simply moral concepts. And then you come to blasphemy. Well, you can sort of null over that one. Or you can suggest that blasphemy means taking the Lord's name in vain and filthy communication means dirty jokes. And boy, you have beautifully fallen into an exercise where you've removed all the meat from the passage. And you can walk around, you not only don't tell dirty jokes, you don't laugh at them. And so you can shame everybody that does and be so far from God spiritually, it's unbelievable. But if, in fact, your mind were settled on the spiritual aspects of this, I believe the physical aspects follow very naturally. I don't believe you can counterfeit the spiritual. A non-elect individual can do all of these things morally, but he cannot set his mind on the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lie not one to another. I don't think the primary intent of that passage is that I should tell you I make more money than I do, or that I have been places I haven't, or that I have done things I haven't, or that I don't do things I do. I don't think that's the primary concept of the lying. When a minister tells me, I know that verse means that, but I couldn't tell my people that because they would use that as license to sin, that man is lying to his congregation. When a man writes a book and says, yes, I know that's true, but if you write that way in the book, it won't sell. So we're going to modify it a little bit so both the Nazarenes and the Presbyterians will buy it. That's lying. Oh, you can do all the arguing you want. Do you have any idea, somebody said to me, I won't tell you who it was. Do you have any idea how much money is invested in a modern printing house? How much we put in setting type, in advertising the book, in the cover? If you're going to write a book that will only sell to a select group of Christians, we can't afford to publish it. Surely you must recognize that it is better to modify it and get it out so that everybody will buy it, from the charismatic to the conservative, and at least we get the message out. I call it lying. If I modify the truth of this book in any way to get a larger crowd or a greater offering, I call it lying. We don't. We call it good salesmanship, promotion, growth. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I read an article on church growth. There the man clearly declared that the preacher, in his preaching ability and the message from the pulpit, has nothing to do with church growth. It has everything to do with the attitude of the people and the personality of the minister. That's neat. When those things become our goal, I believe we are forced to lie. I think the primary application of the lying there is in the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference to you. If I tell you I make $1 million a year and I only make $10,000, that's a lie. It's not going to do bad. That's not so bad for you. What difference does it make? But if I lie to you in the Word of God, it could make a tremendous difference in your understanding of peace, of joy, of rest, of fellowship, of communion, of growth. I am not in any way suggesting that by doing so, I can thwart the plan of God. I don't believe that. I believe I am the one who is exhorted by the Holy Spirit not to so handle the Word of God, not to so handle my spiritual relationship with you people, much more than my moral. I'm not in any way, again, I repeat this over and over again, because I'm frightened that you people won't understand. I'm not trying to minimize the moral as much as I'm trying to maximize the spiritual. We've put off the old man with his deeds. What does the old man do? Does he tell lies on his income tax? Yes, but is that what the passage is talking about? I believe the old man lies just as Adam and Eve did. The serpent, the woman. They believed the lie and they told lies. And they were spiritual in their import. You've put on the new man. You may not look like it and act like it, but it's a spiritual truth. You have put on the new man. That man is renewed in knowledge like Christ. That's fantastic. We've had a lot of discussions on the old man and the new, as I said just a few moments ago when we started this study. If the new nature, if the new man, whatever you want to call him, is not absolutely complete, as we were taught in the second chapter, then there yet awaits a further redemptive process before that new creation can enter into glory. And to me, that's the supreme argument of this passage by the Holy Spirit. It is an argument so strong, so clear, and so concise that I'm staggered at the modern translations that would suggest that even the new nature can commit sin, when God clearly declares that it not only doesn't, it can't. In that new man, or new, some people call it a new nature, some call it a new man. I don't know what to call it, but I do believe there is something in you that is absolutely new in quality rather than in time, and was born from above by the power of God and not the power of the flesh. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. We already looked at another passage where in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female. That's the great move of the modern ERA. Obviously, those are misappropriations of the text. We're looking at the spiritual import. In our human experience, there is surely male and female. God is not saying that in the corporate structure of the Congress of the United States there is neither male nor female. That's not what this verse says. Nor does it say there is neither Greek nor Jew in the area of commerce and business when Colossians was written. There is not in the new creation. Far removed from that area of activity and interest of the old. What we see horizontally has nothing to do with the new. It's Christ who is all and in all. If that's true, then there's no room left for human merit. I'm surely running out of time because I ought to finish Colossians tonight. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You know, I just have to stop there. I shouldn't. It's survey, and I'm doing more preaching than I should. I am told to put on. Why? Because Christ is all in all. Not because I deserve it or earned it. And look at the considerations. Elect of God. I don't know how a wife would feel if someone says, How did you become the wife of that very, very famous man? Well, there were 200 women there, and they passed straws around, and I drew the small straw. I don't think that'd give her a lot of pride. I think what she'd like to say is, out of all of the women that man could have had, he chose me. I didn't choose God. God chose me. He could have chosen someone else. But he chose me. I think that'd be marvelous for a woman to think that way. I think a husband has every right to be absolutely ecstatic. The girl could have married 50 other men. She had every opportunity. But she chose me. Marvelous to be chosen. And the passage says, I put on therefore, and the first thing I'm told is that God chose me. God elected me. Puts me in a favored position. Not that he flipped a coin or won me in a poker game, but he chose me. Now, I would think that that speaks of love. Why did he choose me? Because he loved me. But I don't have to do that, because right on this very passage, it goes on and says that not only did he not only did he choose me, he declared me holy, and he loves me. I'm willing to admit that the very fact of his choice is tantamount to saying he loves me, but he emphasizes it. Not only did he choose me, but he chose me holy, and he loves me. Put on therefore. It didn't say put on therefore because if you don't, you may go to hell. You're going to be chastised. You're going to be punished. You face terrible suffering if you don't. None of that said. Put on therefore. Why? Oh, Arthur, because I chose you. I made you righteous in Christ. And I love you. That's marvelous. What am I to put on? Fruit of the Spirit. I am to operate my life in line with the Spirit, just as we have been studying in Galatians. Since you live in the Spirit, first part of this verse, then walk in agreement with the Spirit, in line with the Spirit. What it says. Enduring one another. Forbearing, my Bible says. Enduring is the word I'd put in there. Because that's what I have to do with you people. Not a matter of forbearing. I have to endure you. Enduring one another. Forgiving one another. All of that operation is spiritual. How, from the beginning of the chapter to the 12th verse, could I put a few verses there in between and say these are all moral and only moral? Obviously, the passage has been an emphasis on the spiritual life. It outlined the dangers of that life, that I can commit spiritual fornication and spiritual uncleanness and spiritual wickedness. And that if I put on the new man, that is walking in agreement with the Holy Spirit, as we see in Galatians, then I can know the wonder of a peace that passes understanding and a joy unspeakable. How do I handle difficulties in my life? Because my life is hid with Christ in God. I do not understand His purpose, but I submit to His program. Above all these things, the love, which is that which holds our completeness together. I think that verse needs at least a word of explanation. It could be, you can always make the conclusions you want to make, it could be that what we're saying there is if we have not put on the love, then our completeness is destroyed. Ye are complete in Him if. I don't think that's what it says at all. I think it says we ought to put on the love that is in fact there and which in fact does hold that completeness together. It's doing that. We ought to recognize that. And if we are so busy cleaning up something that can't be cleaned up and working in the energies of something that cannot please God, we cannot have our mind and our affection settled on things above. I had no idea this would take so long. I'm going to close on the 15th verse, but I believe this concept is summarized in the 15th verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. There are words and there are words. Obviously, if I read that in the King James Version, I believe I have every right to say, let the peace of God be king in your heart. That's what rule means. And there is a Greek word that indicates the authority and the rule of a monarch. And so the passage would seem to be suggesting that God ought to be, or the peace of God, ought to be the monarch that controls my life. But that's not what the passage says. Because the word rule there is an interesting word. It is the word used for umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. I slide into second base. Am I going to hell or am I going to heaven? Safe, says God. I think that's wonderful. I think that's marvelous. If it's the peace of God umpiring in your heart, are we to suggest that you have the peace? It comes and goes. Sometimes you have peace, sometimes you don't. It's the peace of God that rules you safe. Are you suggesting that I'm always safe? Yes. I'm not only suggesting that to you, I'm suggesting that's what the verse says. Not that you have a dictator in your heart, but you have a comforter in your heart. You're called in one body and be ye thankful. You are called complete, safe, and secure in one body. Let the peace of God rule you safe in your heart. Maybe that means nothing to you. So I travel around the country and talk to those who profess to be members of the body of Christ. I find very few who consider themselves safe and secure in Christ. What a travesty on the finished work of Christ. What a travesty on the revelation of this book. Let the peace of God rule you safe. For that's where you've been called in one body, and be thankful. Well, I'm going to close there. We're out of time. I didn't mean to go quite so late. Are there any comments? Scott?
Verse 15 preached on another context where the context of the verses in our relationships with other people. If we have something against one another and I forgive you but you don't forgive me, then I let the peace of God rule in my heart.
All right. You're gathering that from the two previous verses. That I use the verse as the what we're going to have from verse 16 on is an explanation of how this works. I think it's more than that, by far more than that. You've made it only horizontal. I believe it's horizontal, but I also believe it's vertical. Anybody else? Yes, Dan?
If we don't battle flesh in our life, what
They're the battle of the flesh. I guess if I understand your question, if we don't bother to battle the flesh, I don't think Paul is saying that he kept his flesh on. In fact, I don't think he can. What he did do, what he does argue about, is that he kept his body. There's a difference between the body and the flesh. The body is that habitation, I believe. You don't have to agree with this. That habitation of a thing that the scriptures call the old man or flesh. And what the scriptures call the new, and which we sometimes have called the new nature or the spirit. Now, it isn't that he keeps the flesh under. He keeps the body under so that the flesh isn't running the body, the spirit's running the body to the best of his ability. And I think that's the exercise of every one of them. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.